Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi says Tehran will not allow Daesh or other terrorist groups to establish a presence on the country's border with Afghanistan. At least three people were killed after three blasts rocked the Afghan city of Jalalabad. And Tunisians gather in the capital Tunis to protest against President Kais Saied's July 25th decision to sack the government and suspend parliament. Hello and welcome to the World News. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. President Ibrahim Raisi says Iran will not allow the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group to establish a presence near its border with Afghanistan.
The U.S.-trained Daesh terrorist group has moved into Afghanistan after committing atrocities in Syria and Iraq. The presence of Daesh in Afghanistan is dangerous, not only for Afghanistan, but also for the region. We will not allow terrorist organizations like Daesh to set up bases on our border and strike other countries and the region.
Raisi made the remarks during a joint press conference with his Tajik counterpart in Dushanbe. The two presidents called for an all-inclusive government in Afghanistan following the Taliban's takeover of the country. Raisi noted that a government comprised of only one political or ethnic group cannot resolve the problems in Afghanistan. Imam Ali Rahman also said peace and stability should be restored in the war-stricken nation for the sake of regional security. He warned that an escalation of violence could lead to a humanitarian disaster for Afghanistan and turn it into a hub for terrorism in the region. Meanwhile, a series of deadly attacks have hit the eastern Afghan city of Jalalabad in Nangarhar province. Provincial health officials say at least three people have been killed in the explosions. 18 people, including women and children, were also wounded. A Taliban official who wished to remain anonymous said one of the blasts targeted a Taliban vehicle. No group has claimed responsibility for the deadly attacks. Jalalabad is an area where the Daesh terrorist group carries out operations in Afghanistan. The blasts have been the first since the United States withdrew from Afghanistan and the Taliban took over around a month ago. Afghan secondary schools have reopened after a one-month hiatus. Girls and female teachers have been excluded. On Saturday, the Taliban ordered only boys and male teachers to return to classrooms. The UN's Children's Organization has expressed concerns over the future of education for girls. UNICEF says all female students must be able to pursue their education regardless of their ages. On Friday, the Taliban shut down the Ministry of Women's Affairs, replacing it with the Ministry of Propagation of Virtue and Prevention of Vice. The group, which swept to power last month, has prevented most women from returning to work. Taliban officials have also hinted that women will be barred from playing sports. Now, the U.S. military has admitted a drone strike it carried out late last month in Afghanistan has killed civilians, not Daesh terrorists. We've discussed the topic with our guests on the News Review program. Let's take a listen to what they had to say.
The U.S. military admits a drone strike it carried out late last month in Afghanistan killed civilians and not Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had, quote, reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul Airport. McKenzie put the death toll from the airstrike at 10, including 7 children. The U.S. had said that it was retaliating against the deadly August 26 bombing of the airport. The attack, which was claimed by Daesh, killed over 180 people, including 13 American service members. The strike came as Afghan and foreign nationals were rushing to leave Afghanistan. John Stepling is author and commentator, joining us from Inderoy. We have Syed Chahabi, who's a political analyst and Middle East expert, who joins us from London. Welcome to you both. John Stepling, let me first start with you, if I may. When you take a look at this, the U.S. intelligence in one aspect of this failed once again in that country. So that is one area that needs to give for you to give your analysis on. And secondly, how the U.S. was quick to jump at the conclusion or to point to the fact that they knew who did this and they went after it, which then brings about the question, why is it that the U.S. intelligence fails in these instances?
Well, you know, this is not this so-called tragic mistake is not an aberration. It's nothing unusual. August 29th, an Afghan, Ahmad Zahari, was killed by a drone strike along with his entire family, including seven children. It's interesting because he already had a visa to go to the United States. He worked with a U.S.-based humanitarian organization. This is typical. This is not unusual. And if you believe the documents that whistleblower Daniel Hale exposed, something around 90% of the deaths from drone strikes, U.S. drone strikes, are not the intended target. So if that's even close to correct, we're looking at a sort of unavoidable fact that the U.S. simply doesn't care. The U.S. ostensibly left Afghanistan. Of course, they didn't really end the war. They took military personnel and diplomatic personnel out of the country, but increasingly, the U.S. has privatized and automated war. They are stretched a little thin in terms of personnel, so boots on the ground are replaced with drones, and the dirty work gets privatized, gets subcontracted to various security firms. That's the new blueprint, because they're not about to end any of the conflicts. The U.S. has 900 military bases all over the planet. Most of them are permanent, and that's the state of things. Countries like Iran and China are virtually encircled by U.S. military bases. So these crocodile tears that are shed because of this tragic mistake are just insulting to one's intelligence. I mean, this is something that has gone on from the beginning. It has been a fact of drone warfare since its inception in 2001, I think it was, when they hit Mullah Omar. This is what the U.S. does, and it's what it's going to continue to do. And every now and then, they roll out, these set apologies. But the reality is far different. The reality is that Afghans fear U.S. drones far more than they fear the Taliban. Afghanistan has been traumatized for 20 years, and it doesn't seem to. We don't seem to see any end to that on the horizon.
Yeah, Syed Chahabi, that's been emblematic of the way that the U.S. has carried out its operations, which it failed throughout the 20 years. I mean, there wasn't a year maybe that went by at the most where you take a look at the U.S. operations that didn't involve civilian killings, which also is a window into how U.S. operations in other areas of the world have also been carried out and to have failed when it comes to intelligence and for civilians to have been killed. What does that say about the way that U.S. is involved in wars?
Thank you very much. I think, as my colleague has just said, the intervention by the U.S. in the world's affairs in various parts of the planet will continue. It's unlikely that this, what they call tragic event, will prevent them from continuing their policy of intervention in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in the Middle East. When you have, as my colleague again said, that when they have 900 bases, then what does it mean? It means that they will continue to go there, they will continue to be present and spend money, and also it is likely that they will get engaged. They will engage in further operations. This issue, this notion of collateral damage has been used extensively. This, although there may be some apologies here and there, but what good is the apology for a family of 10 that has been obliterated outright in one strike? Yes, we, there must be a fight against terrorism. Yes, there must be a prevention and security of everybody on the ground. But at what cost? And if that cost is going to be such monumental, then where is the moral standard? Where do we stop? Where do we draw the, where do we draw the lines between what is a legitimate operation and what is an illegitimate one, what is a destructive one? So I believe that the U.S. intelligence is flawed, and they should not rely too much on it. And at the same time, they should change their mentality. They should stop involving themselves in other people's affairs in the world.
Syed Chaabi, thank you, political analyst and Middle East expert. And with that, we come to an end for this news review.
Well, Tunisians have gathered in the capital, Tunis, to protest against President Kais Saied's July decision on dissolving the government. The demonstrations were planned by civil society activists in the center of the capital. The president's supporters also held a counter rally. This is the first protest since Saied suspended parliament on July the 25th. Opposition members accused the president of a coup. Saied has rejected the accusation and pledged to uphold rights, arguing that his intervention was needed to save the country from corruption and political paralysis. He also lifted the MP's immunity, leaving them open to prosecution. Lebanon has called on the UN Security Council to examine whether Israel has violated the country's sovereignty. This amid disputes over energy resources in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Lebanese Speaker of Parliament Nabi Berri says Israel has violated negotiations by signing contracts for drilling under the disputed waters. Berri described Tel Aviv's continuation of the practice as an act of aggression and a threat to peace. Energy resources in the eastern Mediterranean Sea have been a source of dispute. Egypt, Cyprus, Greece, Israel, Italy, Jordan, Palestine, and France all claim parts of the prolific area. Several countries and entities have already started drilling to extract gas. Well, Algeria's former president, Abdelaziz Bouteflika, has died at the age of 84. He was the country's longest-serving president and a high-profile politician with lots of ups and downs throughout his political career. More in the following report.
Abdelaziz Bouteflika served as Algeria's president from 1999 to 2019, when popular unrest forced his resignation. In 1957, 3 years into the Algerian War for Independence, Bouteflika joined the National Liberation Front in its fight against French rule. He became an officer in the National Liberation Army in 1960. After Algeria gained independence in 1962, Bouteflika was appointed Minister for Youth, Sports and Tourism, and a year later he was made Foreign Minister. Bouteflika participated in the 1965 coup led by Houari Boumedine that removed then-Algerian President Ahmed Ben Bella from power and installed Boumedine. In 1974, Bouteflika was named President of the United Nations General Assembly and invited then-Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat to address the governing body in an unprecedented and groundbreaking move. In 1999, Bouteflika won the presidency, though the election was marked by claims of rigging and the subsequent withdrawal of the other candidates. As president, Bouteflika focused on rebuilding the country and strengthening Algeria's international reputation. He also granted wide-ranging amnesty to militant groups within Algeria in an effort to resolve a long-standing civil unrest there. Bouteflika won re-election in 2004, 2009, and 2014. The last two terms of Bouteflika's reign were marked with health problems and corruption scandals linked to unscrupulous businessmen. In 2013, he suffered a stroke that severely debilitated his motor functions and thereafter used a wheelchair. Despite physical problems, the Bouteflika campaign announced his intention to run for a fifth term in February 2019 when he was 81 years old. The announcement sparked protests across the country, which snowballed into full-blown nationwide weekly demonstrations, the likes of which Algeria had before. All in all, those who will remember him fondly will recall Bouteflika's revolutionary past in the Algerian War for Independence and his time as an outrageously skilled diplomat. However, many will also point out that he overstayed his time as president and facilitated corruption by surrounding himself with power-hungry oligarchs.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thank you all so much for staying with us.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
For 1,500 Palestinian people in the Al Bustan quarter of Silwan threatened with displacement and demolition, the pile of rubble represents the remnants of a much larger fight against the Israeli regime's efforts to expel Palestinians from the area, says Kelly Kunzel, writer in an article titled Zionist Regime Bulldozers Bring Heartbreak to Silwan. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. From 1991 to 2019, the Israeli regime-controlled Alots municipality issued more than 21,000 permits for the construction of Jewish settlement units in East Alots, while less than 10,000 were allotted for Palestinians. The number of structures demolished in East Alots rose by 44% in June this year, compared with the previous 5 months. Illegal touristic endeavors in Silwan, pioneered by Ilad, also include excavations for the City of David Park project. The underground tunnels have left Palestinian homes in the area crumbling since they were first dug in 2000. Hapler, the director of the Committee Against Demolition, said, "Archaeology is part of the Judaization process also. You can dig and destroy all the layers until you get down to the ancient Israelite layer to show the tourists. In this way, they can erase all the Palestinian history down to the history Israel wants to highlight." The most recent demolitions in Silwan came after the municipality rejected new zoning plans put forth for the third time by residents. Fakhri Abu Diab, a prominent community activist in Silwan, told the electronic Intifada. Residents worked with Yusuf, Jabarin, an urban planning professor at Technion in Haifa, to develop a new outline for the neighborhood. Its purpose was to allow optimal space for development in order to accommodate a growing population, as per a spoken agreement with the municipality to extend the demolition freeze. The neighborhood collectively spent $500,000 on plans. Abu Diab said, putting forward a different design each time. When residents pressed the municipality on why the outlines continued to be rejected, they were only told that the ruling came from the Israeli regime's interior ministry. Abu Diab said, "This proves that the permits are just excuses. It is clearly a political situation." Zionist regime authorities are also threatening to demolish Abu Diab's home in Al-Bustan, where his wife, 5 children, and 12 grandchildren live. The Israeli regime authorities denied Abu Diab building permits 7 times, forcing him to build a 2-room extension to his own home without Israeli permits. Despite the addition, living conditions are still cramped. "If you will go inside and look at it, it will look like a refugee camp with so many people. It's not enough room at all. But we have no other option," Abu Diab said. Abu Diab added, "Am I going to sleep in the streets just so they can build a garden over my house? Every day here we say this may be the last night sleeping in our homes. Israeli regime forces may come tomorrow and destroy it. If we don't do it ourselves, the municipality will charge us 1,000 shekels per meter of what they demolish." Since June 29th, Israeli regime forces have attacked Palestinians protesting the demolition with rubber-coated steel bullets and tear gas, injuring at least 19. In scenes reminiscent of the ongoing situation in adjacent neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, where Israeli regime forces have continued to brutally police Palestinian residents protesting a complete takeover of their homes by settlers, Silwan was also declared a closed military zone on July 20th. The Zionist regime forces installed checkpoints on roads entering and exiting the neighborhood, further restricting freedom of movement for Palestinians in the city. Abu Diab told the Electronic Intifada, "The situation is very awful. Every day someone is arrested. Every day these are clashes, police are giving fines, and every other day there is the sound of rubber bullets. I wouldn't let my kids go out after 7 p.m. because they may be arrested or shot. So desperate is the situation that Palestinians are demolishing their own homes to avoid being landed with a bill if the Zionist regime carried out the demolition." So far this year, 45% of demolitions have been carried out by their owners, a 27% increase from the previous 5 years. The increase has been attributed to new legislation that gives the Israeli regime-controlled Al-Quds municipality the power to exert pressure on families to demolish their own structures, according to the UN monitoring group OCHA. The Zionist regime has demolished and confiscated more than 670 Palestinian structures in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of the year, displacing nearly 1,000 people. Almost half of those displaced were children. This includes 116 structures in occupied East Alots, where more than 200 people have been displaced. Residents have engaged in public art projects in the neighborhood and communal dinners as another form of protest. Amani Odeh also organizes weekly gatherings for youth activists. Odeh held back tears as she told the teens at one such recent meeting, "There is an old folk tale that says Silwan is a well that you drink from and forget your heartbreak."
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I thank Allah for giving us this existence and for giving us the opportunity to represent Him on this earth on a slippery journey towards eternity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives, and He says, don't lose hope in my mercy. For we know this world, the majority of us are going to slip. And the danger is that once we slip on an ethical, moral level, it plays a trick on us, that we now feel damaged. And differential between material gains and ethical gains is that materially you can make mistakes and lose money, but you can regain it. And it is what we call, it sums out in zero. But ethics, you can't sum it zero. It's very difficult. So if you lie, you cheat, you hurt others, you ask for forgiveness, that misdeed hinders your progress because it plays tricks on you to say, well, but you lied, but you cheated, but you were not good before. And human beings will also address us as, were you not the one that lied, the one you cheated, the one you stole, the one who did? And what happens is that that moral impediment plays even a bigger trick on us, because now it becomes even more difficult to maintain a more productive, progressive pathway. And I'm introducing this very importantly because the aftermath of Karbala and what happened in its whole dimension was precisely to help us strengthen this problem of ethics. When we talk about Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala, his indomitable stance against the Umayyads, where he categorically refuses to give bay'ah to Yazid or his kind, he's teaching us that in this slippery world where ethics plays a very difficult situation on you, if you don't carefully understand with certainty, yaqeen, when Allah says, وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيكَ الْيَقِينَ, that serve your Lord until you achieve certainty, that progress, حَتَّى يَأْتِيكَ الْيَقِينَ, shaitan comes in between that. So these conversations, and when we talk about Imam Zainul Abidin, for example, tonight, you find that, you know, 34 years after Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin becomes Shaheed, and Walid, who was the ruler of the time under Hisham bin Abdul Malik, and he poisons Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. And in those 34 years of the Blessed Imam's life, post-Karbala, it's very important for us to assess it. Because every problem you and I have is predicated on a past problem, and now it either exacerbates to a bigger problem because we're angry with the past, and therefore we become worse, or we use the past as a means to become better. And I don't think you will find a better example of a human being who witnessed the massacre of his entire family
And yet for the remaining 34 years after Karbala, Imam Zain al-Abidin did nothing but good. And it baffles the human mind that in this difficult, precarious world, where the road is very slippery, it's so easy to be duped and fooled by shaitan, so easy that we might think we're doing Allah's work, and lo and behold, we're signing the death warrant of the Imam. You know, this Iqadi Shar'i, who was the chief justice of the time, signed the death warrant of Imam Hussein alayhis. At first he gasped. When Yazid told him, I want you to sign the death warrant of Hussein ibn Ali alayhis salam, he gasped. He said, impossible. But notice how shaitan pushes even those kinds of people. We spoke about Umar ibn Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, who came from a prominent religious background, who became a treacherous murderer at his hands, upon which Imam Hussein was killed. These are ethical examples that we need to understand in order for you and I to survive this world today. And before our death, the way Yusuf alayhi salam, having reached high stations after suffering due to his brothers, having been taken as a prisoner, and taken, I mean, in other words, all his freedom was taken, enslaved, yet he was a servant of God. And then Allah shows him the pathway and he becomes the treasurer of Egypt. You know, basically the governor of Egypt. More powerful than the governor, actually. And he's standing on the throne with silk clothes and, you know, and gold woven on his dress. And he's praying to Allah and he's saying, Tawaffani Musliman wa alhiqni bis salihin. Let me die a Muslim and make me among the good ones. It makes you wonder in the Quran, how does a person of his caliber say that after he has achieved so much? It challenges us on a day-to-day basis when common human factor is that if somebody cheats you, you get angry. If your parents are not doing well, we get angry. If our prayers are not accepted, we get angry. We justify the anger by being more angry and then by gossiping and hurting and cheating and stealing and et cetera, joining gangs and, you know, doing haram things, and we justify it. When in the Quran, in Surah Isra, Allah says, قُلْ جَعَ الْحَقِّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. Say, truth is prevalent, falsehood is ever vanishing. It's weak. These examples of Karbala are for us to take as a lesson and to challenge ourselves daily that while we are going through slippery roads, and Allah is promising us that though you may have gone astray, أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Don't lose hope in the mercy of Allah. What better example can you and I learn from than the stories we're about to describe? Yazid, as you know, after his death, soon after his death, you know, his grave is under a glass factory. You know, let me give you a quick synopsis of the transient nature of this world that is so foolish in our endeavors. We find people argue, gossip, backbite, and I see it all the time. And I'm not saying I'm any better, but it's very disturbing when you see it in society. Even children learn it so fast. Something happens in a class and every child knows. And it spreads like wildfire. And I always say to the kids, I say, you know, when there's something good, spread it like wildfire. But when something bad, hold it. Don't spread it. لا يغتب بعضكم بعضا. لا تلمزوا أنفسكم, Allah says. Don't find faults in each other. Don't backbite each other. It's not good. Because what it does is it corrodes the fabric of trust in human society. Then we start losing hope, and our children start to lose hope in Allah. Many times I see teenagers who've lost hope, who stop praying, for example. Sisters who want to take the hijabs off and go in the opposite direction, for example. The reason they do that is because somebody pulled the carpet from under them, or there's a consistent misbehavior in society that's causing us to lose hope because of stupid little mundane dumb things that we do, to the extent that it also leads to destruction and death. Karbala led to destruction and death due to the jealousy of people. They were so jealous that rather than bury the hatchet of jealousy, enjoying the goodness, and to become a good person, they decided to bring everybody who was up there down, which leads to destruction in society. And I'm talking about today, the same problem. You do an Islamic project, you do something good, your first attack is going to be your own people. Forget about even outsiders. Within your own community, they will poke fingers at you, they will try to stab you, they will give you names. And you wonder how Shaitan works. And I believe he works that way because we've forgotten Allah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The United States and Australia went to extraordinary lengths to keep Paris in the dark as they secretly negotiated a plan to build nuclear submarines, scuttling France's largest defense contract and so enraging President Emmanuel Macron that on Friday, 17th of September, he ordered the withdrawal of France's ambassadors to both nations. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist David E. Sanger. The piece is titled Secret Talks and a Hidden Agenda Behind the U.S. Defense Deal That France Called a Betrayal. The United States and Australia went to extraordinary lengths to keep Paris in the dark as they secretly negotiated a plan to build nuclear submarines, scuttling France's largest defense contract and so enraging President Emmanuel Macron that on Friday, 17th of September, he ordered the withdrawal of France's ambassadors to both nations. President Emmanuel Macron's decision was a stunning and unexpected escalation of the breach between Washington and Paris, on a day that the two countries had planned to celebrate an alliance that goes back to the defeat of Britain in the Revolutionary War. Yet, it was driven by France's realization that two of its closest allies had been negotiating secretly for months. According to interviews with American and British officials, the Australians approached the new administration soon after President Biden's inauguration and said they had concluded that they had to get out of a $60 billion agreement with France to supply them with a dozen attack submarines. The conventionally powered French submarines, the Australians feared, would be obsolete by the time they were delivered. They expressed interest in seeking a fleet of quieter nuclear-powered submarines based on American and British designs, that could patrol areas of the South China Sea with less risk of detection. But it was unclear how they would terminate the agreement with France, which was already over budget and running behind schedule. They told us that they would take care of dealing with the French, one senior US official said. The Australians knew they had a receptive audience. President Biden, who had made pushing back hard on China's territorial ambitions a central tenet of his national security policy, told aides those French-made submarines would not do. They did not have the ability to range the Pacific and show up unexpectedly off Chinese shores, adding an element of military advantage for the West. The Australians, by all accounts, never made clear to the French that they were preparing to cancel the deal, which had taken years to negotiate. And in meeting after meeting with their French counterparts, some including President Biden and Secretary of State Antony Blinken, the Americans did not give French a heads up about their plans to step in with their own designs, the official said, asking for anonymity to discuss sensitive diplomacy. It was a classic case of diplomatic avoidance. President Biden's top aides finally discussed the issue with the French just hours before it was publicly announced at the White House in a virtual meeting with President Biden, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, and Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison. The result was a blow-up that has now led to a vivid breach of trust with one of America's oldest allies. In the end, President Biden's decision was the result of a brutal calculus that nations sometimes make, in which one ally is determined to be more strategically vital than another, something national leaders and diplomats never like to admit in public. And it was a sign that as President Biden begins to execute what the Obama administration 12 years ago called the pivot to Asia, there is the risk of stepping on political landmines as old traditional allies in Europe feel left behind. As much as the pivot has been described as pivoting to Asia without pivoting away from someplace else, that is just not possible, Richard Fontaine, the chief executive of the Center for a New American Security, who has long ties to both the Australian and American players in the deal, announced on Wednesday. Military resources are finite. Doing more in one area means doing less in others. It also apparently means hiding negotiations from some of your closest allies. By the time the Biden administration began engaging Australia and Britain seriously about its emerging strategy to counter China, a three-year-old contract worth $60 billion or more for a dozen submarines to be constructed largely by the French was already teetering, American officials said. The submarines were based on a propulsion technology that was so limited in range and so easy for the Chinese to detect that it would be obsolete by the time the first submarines were put in the water, perhaps as long as 15 years from now. There was an obvious alternative, the kind of nuclear-powered submarines deployed by the Americans and the British. But American and Australian officials agreed that if the French caught wind of the fact that the plug was going to be pulled on one of the biggest defense contracts in their history, they almost certainly would try to sabotage the alternative plan, according to officials who were familiar with the discussions between Washington and Canberra. So they decided to keep the work to a very small group of officials and made no mention of it to the French, even when President Biden and Antony Blinken met their French counterparts back in June. President Biden made no mention of the plans during the chummy chat with President Emmanuel Macron at a summit meeting in June in Cornwall in Britain, where they sat in lawn chairs by the sea and talked about the future of the Atlantic Alliance. Joe Biden, Boris Johnson, and Scott Morrison met together the same day, discussed the emerging deal, and, in a vague statement which seems more revealing today than it did then, referred to deepening strategic cooperation between the three governments to meet a changing defense environment in the Indo-Pacific. Just 3 days later, Scott Morrison met separately with Emmanuel Macron, but left no impression he was rethinking the deal, the French insist. According to French officials, Anthony Blinken also stayed silent on 25th of June, when his French counterpart Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian welcomed him back to Paris, where Anthony Blinken spent his high school years, and extolled the importance of the French submarine deal. And as recently as 30th of August, when the French and Australian defense and foreign ministers held their annual consultation, they issued a joint communique that said the two countries were committed to deepening cooperation in the defense industry and underlined the importance of the future submarine program. By that time, the Australians not only knew the program was dead, they had nearly sealed the agreement in principle with Washington and London. The French ambassador to the United States, Philippe Etienne, said in several interviews that he first heard of the deal in leaked news reports appearing in the Australian media and in the website Politico. Other French officials said they had been suspicious that something was up a week ago, but did not get an immediate response from Anthony Blinken or the U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin. The first American official to discuss the details with Ambassador Philippe Etienne was Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, just a few hours before the public announcement on Wednesday. American officials insist it was not their place to talk to the French about their business deal with Australia. But now, in the light of the blow-up, some officials say they regret that they did not insist that the Australians level with the French about their intentions earlier. The Chinese government also did not get a heads up, no surprise since the official American position is that the submarine deal is not aimed at any particular nation. But China's first response to the new alliance, awkwardly named AUKUS, for Australia, the United Kingdom and the United States, was that it was extremely irresponsible and would start an arms race. In fact, the Pentagon's most recent China report says the Chinese Navy has built a dozen nuclear submarines, some of which can carry nuclear weapons. Australia has vowed never to deploy nuclear weapons. Even before Emmanuel Macron recalled the ambassadors from Washington and Canberra, Joe Biden's aides seemed taken back by the ferocity of the French response, especially Jean-Yves Le Drian's characterization that it was a knife in the back. They have suggested the French were being overly dramatic and believed the two countries will gradually return to normal relations. History suggests they may be right. A huge breach prompted by the British and French invasion of the Suez Canal in 1956 was eventually papered over, as was the Nixon shock with the Japanese in 1971, when the United States gave no notice about its decision to come off the gold standard. In this case, American officials said the decision to toss over the existing French-Australian contract and replace it with one that would bind Australia technologically and strategically to the nuclear submarine program generated virtually no internal debate. The reason was straightforward. In the Biden White House, the imperative to challenge China's growing footprint and its efforts to push the U.S. Navy east to the next island chain in the Pacific reigns supreme. It says a lot about how Washington discerns its interests in the Pacific, said Mr. Fontaine, that there was no hand-wringing about angering the French. Yet for years, American officials have known that the turn towards Asia could strain relations with European allies. While former President Barack Obama initially embraced the phrase "the pivot" to describe the American move to the region of the world where its economic and strategic interests are greatest, as a basketball player, he latched on to the sports metaphor. His White House eventually banned the public use of the phrase because of European objections. That did not stop Kurt Campbell, a major architect of the strategy, from publishing a 2016 book about it, The Pivot, The Future of American Statecraft in Asia, which was advertised as an account of a necessary course correction for American diplomacy, commercial engagement, and military innovations.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
May 7th, 2021. During the revolutionary movement, some were telling Imam Khomeini, may God be pleased with him, that he was causing the best young people to get killed. Look at these pressures that are brought in the form of prudence and caution. This is the great and beautiful patience that Imam Hussein had. And then his companions are killed, one by one, in that horrible situation. This is like someone whose body is cut up into pieces little by little. It was like this for Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. It was not like a bomb that fell and killed some people. No, every one of his companions who was killed, every one of the members of his household who was killed, it was as if a part of the Imam's blessed body was cut off. And the Imam was patient during each of these events, one by one. He sipped at patience, drop by drop. This movement was this great, and the result was clear. As a result, those values that Imam Hussain wanted to remain in the world remained. The Quran, the name of Islam, the values of Islam, the traditions of the Prophet, and in a more limited and important way, Shiism, which is the school of the household of the Prophet, all remained. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. If Imam Hussain had not acted in this way, the situation would have been different, and all of Islam would have been destroyed. It would have been destroyed in the same way that during the 50 or 60 years after the demise of the Prophet. Islam had changed to the point where they could kill the dearest member of the family of the Prophet. Well, the situation had changed significantly. I have already explained this matter in detail one time. The Islamic world had reached the point where they could openly kill or take captive Imam Hussein, Lady Zainab al-Kubra, the children of the Prophet, and the dearest family of the Prophet. The situation must have changed significantly, and afterwards, in a short time, it could have gotten even worse, and Islam could have been completely eliminated. In fact, Imam Hussein acted like a huge stake that held down the tent of Islam, which a storm was uprooting. He kept it with his blood. Well, this is the greatest epic in the history of Islam, even the greatest epic throughout all of history. This must be preserved. This must be kept alive. This should be used for solving all the affairs of the Muslims, wherever they are in history.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.